Begin with a time of prayer, and then we'll look into what we have in volume two. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that I meet with these dear people on a Sunday morning, and we discuss the precious Word of God, the revelation that you have given to us. And by it, we learn so much, much about ourselves and much about you, much about what life should be like when we are in union with you. And so today I pray for these dear people and myself that our hearts will be properly prepared to receive the truth, that that seed of the word would go deep into us and bear fruit abundantly unto your glory. Give us wisdom as we try to understand these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we're in the fall, I always have these things every morning, these coughing things. I have no idea what that means. It's
gotta quit smoking,
Gary. I can't. I tried. No. So, when you look at this book, if you look at the table of content, you'll understand the adventure that we're going to be on, the road that we're going to be on. So we are going to be studying the person of God, the person and the work of God. We're going to look at the attributes of God so that we can see them not only in terms of defining them, but also in terms of the practical implications on you and I. Because there is a running theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that goes along with the old adage, like father, like son. Or like father, like children. In other words, God will say, I am holy, you be holy. I am righteous, you be righteous. I am love, you be loving. So in other words, there is always a practical implication on every one of the attributes of God, and it has to do with you. You are to emulate the character of your father. Because you are in union with him, because you have a relationship with him through Christ, because he truly is your father, then God anticipates that people will see the character of God in you. In a limited sense, you know, you're still a fallen yet redeemed person, but in a limited sense, you are to bear these attributes. Those attributes that we're taught, that I'm talking about currently, are called the communicable attributes. But there are also attributes that are non-communicable. And what that means is that God bears those attributes alone. Nobody else has them. Like eternality, you're not eternal. Like immutable, you're not immutable. You're always changing. I'm always changing. Or like triune. You're not going to have that attribute in you. So it's important that we see that there's a difference in these attributes, and we'll take note of them and the way that they apply to us. Then once we cover the attributes of God, we're going to go into the person and work of Christ so that you can understand that as well. And after that, we're going to go to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the person of the Trinity that does not get the press that he should get. And I'm always amazed, whenever I go through this study, I'm always amazed at how many times people learn something new about the Holy Spirit that perhaps they did not know in the past. So you'll see that when we go through it. And then finally, we're going to talk about you, the doctrine of man, about all of us, and the redemptive work of Christ. And we'll finish it up with 40 things that happened to you at the point of conversion. That's why there's no such thing as a changeless conversion, because you can't have these 40 things happen to you and you remain the same. You'll see that as we go through it. So you ready? And we're going to get all this done in just 14 weeks. Yeah. I want you to look at page 3. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 became very precious to me early on in my Christian faith. I spent a lot of time just studying that one verse because I wanted to understand what it meant. And it says, the fear of the Lord, it's on the top of your page there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord, I got that was to be a continuous disposition or mindset of those who are the true children of God. The fear of the Lord has two aspects to it. One is reverential awe. The second aspect is an apprehension of living independent of His will. So one aspect, the fear of the Lord is, it's reverence, it's awe, it's worship, it's deference. But the second aspect is that you understand that He promised to us, He says, I discipline those whom I love. And so there's a wholesome dread of living independent of His will. Just like your earthly, your earthly father was like mine. I loved my father. I knew he loved me. But there were certain things that I had a wholesome dread about not doing because I wanted to continue to be the age that I am now. And so I did not do those things. In other words, there's a dread of living independent of His will. There's an apprehension of living in. So I got that. And that mindset of the fear of the Lord is to be found in the child of God all the time. It's mentioned all the time. And here he is saying specifically that that mindset is a prerequisite for wisdom. In other words, if you want to be wise, and by the way, wisdom in Scripture goes beyond just knowledge. It's not just the accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge practically into the context of life. That's what wisdom is. So it's more than knowing something. It's the capacity to take that knowledge and use it practically. And so what he is saying here is that attitude, the fear of the Lord, opens your heart to become wise. Why? Because that attitude creates in you teachability. It creates in you a desire to understand the revelation of God, this God who you reverence and who you have this apprehension of living against His will. You want to know Him. You want to know His word. You want to know His will. And you want to use it practically. Use it practically. And so that's what he says. This is a theme in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll see that all the time. But then the second part is what really caught my attention and really was the catalyst for what you have in your hands now. And that is the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, the word understanding in Hebrew is, it could be described as discerning, but it can also be described as having a comprehension of something, a truth, that you are enlightened to, you comprehend, you understand. But I wanted to understand, what does it mean that the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding? So I went further, and I was looking at some trusted scholars, and each and every one of them were saying that the knowledge of the Holy One, when you know God, it gives you an understanding literally about everything, about all of life, about who you are, about what is right and what is wrong, about heaven and earth, about sin, sinful men. In other words, the more I know God, the more I understand the world I live in. So there is the desire in my part, and your part should be there as well, to understand God so that I can understand where I live in this world that is fallen. And you'll see that as we study each and every one of these attributes. As a matter of fact, I quote here Chuck Swindoll in a book that he wrote on the attributes of God, The Beginning. And it's there in your book. It says, I'm convinced that there's nothing more important about us than what we think about God. here are just a few of the reasons I believe that. It shapes our moral and ethical standards. In other words, the more I understand a holy God, I understand that the attributes, that attribute of God is what gives birth to the moral standards and the ethical directions that he gives to you and I. These are a desire on his part to live your life at its best. And so he gives you these moral directives. He gives you these ethical standards because he's a God who is holy and in his character and knows absolutely what is morally right. So it shapes, the more I know him, the more it shapes my moral and ethical behavior. The Ten Commandments are nothing more than a reflection of a holy God giving us standards by which we should live. Matter of fact, there's a lot, I was looking at, I think it was Leviticus chapter 18, where God had given in 18 and 19, he gave Israel, listen, when you go into the promised land, here are the moral standards by which you should function in that place. And then you get into the 19th chapter, and he says, here are the ethical things that you must do. Like, for example, don't move the boundaries of your neighbor and their land so that you can see. Not just practical things, you know, that you should do. But in the 18th chapter, he goes through a whole long list. It's very interesting because it all relates to sex and all the various aberrant ways that people violate God's will sexually. And he's saying, don't be like the people sexually that you are going to displace in the land of Canaan. When you occupy that land, don't copy their moral behavior sexually. So he goes into things. Don't have sex with your aunt. Don't have sex with your sister. Don't have one man having sex with another man. It's all mentioned in that section because he's morally perfect. So those standards are nothing more than a reflection of who he is. Next in that list, it directly affects our response to pain and hardship. My, oh my. I can tell you that is so true. Having gone through some difficult days myself, it's frequently the character of God that I turn to see me through. But you got to understand the sovereignty of God. You've got to understand the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God. You've got to know what they mean to appreciate that. Next, it motivates our response toward fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. In other words, I start to learn, when the more I study God, I begin to understand what is truly valuable in this life. Because as a person, without the revelation of God, I can establish values in my life that are way off target and give myself to these things that are of no eternal benefit whatsoever. But boy, when I start understanding who my God is, I began to understand what should be valuable. And perhaps the most important thing is a relationship with him. The most important thing I can have in life is not a prestige, fame, fortune, a certain position, certain possessions. All of those things are what people typically think are strong values in their life. No, the most important thing you can have in life is a relationship with God. Let me show you from Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, just quickly. This is why I get in trouble with the time, but that's okay. I can't help it. If you really want to understand what should be valuable in life, take a look at verses 23 and 24. Of Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So the thing that you brag about the most in life is that you know him. You have a relationship with him. That word know goes beyond just intellectual understanding or comprehension. The word know there, in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, refers to an intimacy of relationship. But that same word is used earlier on in Genesis, where it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son. That's knowledge of intimacy. And so that same thing is used here. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about this, that you have a relationship with the one true God. That's the most important thing in life. And I learned that from just knowing who he is and what he's revealed in his word. Next, it gives us strength when we are tempted. Very, very true. Matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I like that. It keeps us faithful and courageous when we're outnumbered. This is one big one. It enhances our worship and prompts our praise. A lot of people attend worship services without an understanding of what that's all about. A worship service is a corporate privilege, in my opinion, of the redeemed of the Lord responding to God's revelation of himself and his mighty deeds with praise and adoration. And the only ones who can truly worship God are the redeemed. The only ones who can truly worship God are those who have been born again. And those individuals are worshiping God because they're responding to God's revelation about who he is and about what he has done. And they're responding with praise, adoration, I left out one other one, and service. So worship is not something that you can do only on a Sunday. Worship is something you could do every day. And when you serve in the name of Christ, when you serve others in the name of our Lord, then you can be sure that you are engaged in worship. So worship is more than just singing songs. It certainly helps. Songs are a part of that. But worship is something that you really must reflect upon. It's something you must think about. By the way, worship services, always keep this in mind, worship services are never, never done for you. They're done by you. I think it was D. James Kennedy once said, when it comes to worship, he said, those on the platform, the people in the front, are the prompters of worship. It's very important. He said, and the congregation are the performers. And God is the audience. Get that? God is the audience. The only one who could rightly say on a Sunday morning, I didn't get anything out of that, is God. And you don't want him to say that. So people have to stop looking at worship services with through the glasses of a consumer. You're not here to do that. You're coming to worship the Lord. You're coming to hear from his word. You say, well, why do they incorporate preaching in the worship? Because it's describing to you how you can worship God through your compliance to his will. The greatest act of worship is not singing. It's obedience. It's your submission to his will. And singing, again, is wonderful. I love it. And it greatly helps. But we must not look at singing as the essence of worship. It's the redeemed person, responding to the revelation of God concerning who he is and what he has done. And they're responding with adoration, and they're responding with praise and thanksgiving, and they're responding with service, and they're responding with obedience. That's worship. So just keep that in mind so you don't get lost in what, because so many times people say to me, Oh, they got, I went to this church, man, and they got a band. It's like, whoa. It's like the U2. You know, they're fantastic, this band. And, oh, man. And it's all about the band, and it's all about the music. And that's, I like to refer to that as worshiptainment. It's entertainment. You're not here on a Sunday morning to be entertained. If you are, you don't, you're not going to, it's not going to happen. It's just us flawed and non-professional people trying to worship God. You know, I mean, that's not going to happen. So, you know, that's what's happening in our culture. Our culture is turning to, the church is turning to, well, what gets people attracted? And so then they, you know, they do the music thing or the contemporary entertainment thing, and it tends to bring in people into their group. All right, next one. It determines our lifestyle, dictates our philosophy. In other words, my worldview is greatly affected by my knowledge of who God is and greatly affected by my knowledge of his will. So I view life not through the passions of my flesh, but I view life through the revelation of God and his will. And so I want to look at that to develop my philosophy of life. It enables me to know in this life what to reject and what to respect. That's very important. And then finally, it's the foundation upon which everything rests. Knowledge of God. So that's what Chuck said. Next little statement Sarah said is it's absolutely essential that your thoughts about God be shaped by the revelation of God and his word. Very critical that you allow that to happen. One of the things that I learned when I, many years ago, I took the congregation through the entire book of Job, which is a long, long, long journey. I think I was 17 when I started, and I was like 47 when I came. No. It was a great, great study. But the one thing that it reminded me, the book of Job, is the danger of hurting hearts writing their own theology. Now, what do you say? What do you mean by that? When people are hurting, when they're going through a complicated, difficult time in life, they begin sometimes to say things that are really statements of idolatry or statements of blasphemy. You know, Job did really well at first. He did really well. I mean, Scripture says in the first couple of chapters he maintained his integrity. I mean, this poor man, I don't know anybody who has ever suffered losses like that. You know, a tremendous loss. But you get around the 8th and 10th chapter and you find him saying like things like this. Surely God is on the side of the wicked. But my pain is something I experience daily. You know what that is? That's a hurting heart writing its theology. Now, later on, he has a face-to-face encounter, and God corrects that. You know, God's never on the side of the wicked, but that's how he felt. You see, he's never on the side of the wicked. It's the same thing when a person is going through a trial and they say, I wonder if God knows what I'm going through. Well, the God of the Bible knows everything, including what you're going through. How can God still love me and allow me to pass this way? Well, God's love is eternally fixed on you. And in order for him not to love you, listen to this, it requires a change in his eternally perfect character. There would have to be a change in his character. And that rubs out the idea that he's immutable. You see. But those are kind of things that we say in the midst of trials. I understand them. I've had people tell me some things that are just definitely not true about God when they're in the midst of a terrible, terrible time in their life, the loss of a loved one. You know, I had a young girl one time screaming at me because her brother died. Because I guess I represented God to her at that moment, and she had to unleash what was going on through her mind. And what she said was not biblical. Now, I didn't say, no, excuse me, ma'am, but let me show you. God is, you know, perpetually, I didn't do that. I let her do it. I let her, you know, express herself. But I'm saying that this knowledge of God is very, very important because it shapes my whole perspective. It shapes when I'm going through hard times. Never, 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 never assume that your hard time has changed the perfection of who God is. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. Never, never. That's not true. I know times are difficult. Times are very difficult for a lot of people. But that never means that God's character has been changed. Mm-hmm. Never, never, never means that. If that's true, then God's a liar. Mm-hmm. Because in his word, he presents the idea that he does not change. He's not like man. He doesn't make promises and break promises. You know, he doesn't lie. He can't lie. It's impossible. There are certain things that God cannot do. God, listen to this, God does not have an absolute free will to act contrary to who he is. It's amazing to think about that. That means he can't make a promise and break a promise. It means he could never lie. It means he could never enter into a covenant and not fulfill the covenant. His character comes to play. Whenever God makes a promise to you, his character is on the line. So if he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, then his character is on the line. You see what I'm saying? So that's why it's so very important. Tough times are made for an accurate theology of God. But you got to stay with it. A.W. Tozer, next statement, says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a liable on his character. Idolatry is basically saying, no, God is not what he's revealed himself. God is this. You see, you know, God is me. You know, it's a people that run around and say, I am God. You know? So that's idolatry because it's a slam. It's a liable on the character of God. Next statement. Idolatry is the worship of someone or something other than the true and living God. The birth of idolatry occurs when we begin to accept ideas and notions about God in opposition to the revelation of God in his word. That's idolatry. Idolatry always begins in the mind with incorrect thoughts about God. That's where it always begins. And that's why it's important that my mind has an accurate, biblically informed, shaped theology. Because wrong thoughts about God begin up here. And then they're reflected in life. Another statement from A.W. Tozer. He said, the idolatrous, listen to this, he's so profound. Every time I read his books, I like to say, someone asked me, did you ever read A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy? And I said, yes. I read that book once, 19 times. Do you know what I mean by that? I'd read a paragraph and I'd have to go back, not because it was not understandable, but it was so profound. I had to really exercise my mind and think. Well, I'll give you an example right here. He said, the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and he substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Wrong ideas about God are not only the foundation from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. That is, it stops you in your tracks, you know. Yeah, that's true. And that's why I can't have a theology based upon my subjective reasoning, my imagination, my hurtful heart can't form my theology. You know, I can't shake my fist at him and say, you are not loving. You are not all-knowing. You are not sovereign. Otherwise, you wouldn't let me go through this thing. Where do you get the right to think that the character of God has changed because your times are tough? And by the way, as a believer, don't ever imagine that you're exempt from tough times. I love you, Lord. I mean, I used to tell him all the time when I was going through some tough times in the early days of this church. I'd say, I work for you. What's going on here? You know, but he was just teaching me and developing character in me and trying to make me be patient. You see what, I'll tell you briefly. When I was in Illinois, pastoring in Illinois, everything I touched turned to gold. In other words, everything, I'd speak at these, I started my discipleship class at Moraine with four people. And within a month and a half, I had 150 people. We're trying to figure out what to do with them all. There was great things happening. I took a church that was almost dead, had maybe 80 people, and became 700 people. So everything I worked with was like golden, and I started imagining, and this is probably what God had to deal with. I started imagining, boy, God is really fortunate to have me on his side. You know? Then I came to St. Louis. You know, I was shocked. I couldn't get anything to happen for a long time. But that was so good for me because God had to remind me, Jerry, I used a jackass to speak for me. What makes you think I need you? You see. And so those are the good lessons that you learn from your experience with God. He never changed at all. But he needed to change me. So he wasn't answering what I wanted all the time, because it was necessary to change me. And that's good stuff for us to keep in mind. Well, defining God, as I'm progressing here. The authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith had a very difficult time trying to define God. One of them prayed in the assembly asking God to assist the theologians in arriving at a suitable definition of him. The prayer went something like this: O thou who art infinite, eternal, unchangeable in thy being, wisdom and power, holiness and justice, goodness and truth, help us to know how to define thee aright. And the theologians decided that God had answered their prayer while it was formulated and adopted the words of the prayer for their definition. So God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's a good definition, but it's still not a sufficient one, because there's so much more that you could add to it. A shorter definition is that God is an infinite and eternal spirit, creator of the universe, and sovereign over all. That's true. But if you wanted to be give an accurate definition, you would have to have a definition. If you turn over to page, just for a second, page 8. And this is mentioning the communicable and non-communicable attributes of God. It would have to include all of these. So you'd have to say God is omniscient and wise and holy and righteous and faithful and loving and goodness and merciful and gracious and patient. God is the essence of truth. He is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is unlimited in his control. He's sovereign. And then he's self-existent. The one thing that's true about God is he's not only self-existent, but he's self-sufficient. You are not. You never are. But he doesn't need anything from you. He's self-sufficient. That's why he says in his word, Paul said, listen, you can't build a temple. You can't build a house for God. He doesn't need it. You know, he's not roaming the heavens saying, boy, you all have some nice places over in Wildwood. Can I find a place to live? Oh, I'll take that metal building over there. Would you live here? I wouldn't live here. So he's infinite. He's unlimited in limitations, if you will, immutable, eternal, triune, all those things would have to be in your definition. But let's see if we can get down to some basic understanding of God. Let's go back to page 4. So, how has God revealed himself in his word? And this is like fundamental teaching. Number one, God is a person. Now, what I mean by that, he's not a force. He is not a presence, some sort of divine presence. He is a person. And we know that he's a person because he possesses the attributes of personality, which I'll give you in just a second. And then the next part of it says, although God is not a man, he is a living being. This is why you can have a relationship with him. Did you ever try to have a relationship with the wind? Or the pounding, waving the waters that come pounding into the shore? No, those are forces. You can't have a relationship with them. But you can have a relationship with a living being. So God possesses the attributes of personality. A, let me give them to you. He has an intellect. He has a mind. Matter of fact, he has a perfect mind possessing all possible and actual knowledge. We're going to learn when we study God's omniscience that he has a learning disability. He can't learn anything because he knows everything. There's nothing that he's insufficient in knowing. He knows everything. So he has a mind. We'll talk about that. B, he has emotions. Once when I was, two ladies came to my door from the Jehovah's Witnesses years and years ago, and they were giving me their spiel at the, you know, the door. I can't remember all that they said, but I know something of their theology. So when the lady said, do you have a question? I said, yes, I do. And she said, sure, what is it? And I said, how do you grieve a force? And the reason I ask that question is they believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person. He is a force of God. So I wanted to know how you grieve a force. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. And the word grieve means to cause excessive sorrow. And in order to be sorrowful to that extent, guess what you have to be? A person. You have to have emotion. And so I said, all I want to know is how do I grieve a force? Scripture tells me that I shouldn't do it. I mean, how would you grieve the wind? Or fire? You know, you can't do that. But the Spirit of God is someone you can grieve. And you're going to learn, we're going to see some emotions of God when we look at these scriptures. And then finally, he has a will. I'll say it's called a sovereign will. He has unlimited authority. The Bible says that any purpose of God can never be thwarted by man. If he sets out to do something, there's nothing we can do to change it. It's in place. So let's look at some of these verses. Job chapter 28. Now we're looking first of all at his intellect. We just want the Bible to affirm that, which we've just said, that he has an intellect, he has a mind, he has a cognitive capacity. Job 28. And we're going to look at verses 20 and 24 through 24. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its ways and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the sun. And it goes on, you know, when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters of by measure, and when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. But it just shows you the mind of God involved in creation, the intellect of God, the perfect wisdom of God, the practical implication of knowledge in his creation of the earth. Psalm 139, boy, this one is a... Talk about his mind. This is the King David psalm, if you will. He writes really about the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God. He writes about, in this one psalm, he writes about the special revelation given up to us in the Word, and then he writes about the natural revelation. All of these things are in here. But first six verses, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So does God have a mind? You better believe he does. He has an omniscient mind. He has an all-knowing mind. He has an all-wise mind. There's nothing knowable that he does not know. And that is the mind of God. He is a person because he has a mind. And that's what these scriptures bear out. How about his emotions? Genesis chapter 6. This one is a very familiar passage. Sometimes debated passage. It really is describing for you why God judged the world with the universal flood. This is telling you why he did that. Why did he save only 8 people and all the others on planet Earth were drowned? So this is talking about that. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whom they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nonetheless, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, he said, planet Earth has 120 years left during the days of Noah. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So in other words, what it's telling you, emotionally, at an emotional level, God saw the horrendous sins that were being committed by people. And the fact that people had now surrendered themselves completely to the gratification of their sinful pleasures with no regard, with no moral boundaries. And God looked at what he created and saw man, which he created in his own image, which we'll talk about soon. And yet he saw them in the depths of sin, and he was grieved. He was made sorrowful. So he's touched at an emotional level. So he has emotions, right? Here's something. Man, this ought to be a good one. Take a look at Psalm 5:5. Did you ever hear the saying, God hates the sin and loves the sinner? Very typical saying. Most people use it. 5:5. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Now, hate is an emotional statement. It's a statement of a visceral despising, if you will, of something or someone. And in this case, it says that God hates all those who do iniquity. Iniquity is a blatant sin. Iniquity is committing sin at the point of fully understanding that it is sin. You're knowledgeable of it, and you blatantly violate it. You know, in other words, it's like the word trespass is very similar to it. Trespass is going against a clearly stated law. Don't step on the grass. Oh, yeah? That's a trespass. That's why your neighbor can shoot you. He has the right to do that. I don't know if they can do that in Wildwood. Can you shoot your neighbor for walking on your grass? I'll check in. I'll get back to you on that one. But the point is iniquity. Yeah, iniquity here is something, when he sees it in the people, he hates the people doing it. It's a very interesting statement. But it's a statement of emotion. Let me show a statement of will. Take a look in Daniel. This is a very interesting story. This is really the words of Nebuchadnezzar. You would not expect to get great theology out of Nebuchadnezzar, but his experience gave him a terrific theology lesson on the subject of the sovereignty of God. The subject of the sovereignty of God. I'm going to pick it up at the beginning, verse 4 of chapter 4 of Daniel. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I laid on a bed, and these visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. The magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with this interpretation. Now these were the visions in the mind as I laid in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I laid on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, chopped down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watcher, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets it over in the lowest of men. So that's the vision that he had. Daniel interprets the vision for him. And I want to get over to 4:35 after the experience of Nebuchadnezzar. It was prophetically saying that Nebuchadnezzar was going to spend 7 years in the wilderness eating grass, because he thought he was really something and God lowered him to that level. Verse 34, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So what are you saying? That when God wills to do something, no one can reverse that. No one or nothing can stand in the way of God's divine purposes. And that proves that our God has a will. And that will is a sovereign one. And that will means it's unlimited in his case. It's unlimited. People have limited sovereignty, if you will. When you're put into position as a president, you have limited, from God's perspective, a limited sovereignty. But with God, there's no limits to his control. He controls everything. And that's a part of the exercise of his will. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Here we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all engaged in your salvation. Starts at verse 3. And we'll just look at 3 and 4. That's all we need, really. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his what?
Will.
His will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, he made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in us. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of what? His will. So the point, and I know that this is basic and fundamental, but I wanted you to understand that God has an intellect, he has an emotion, and he has a will. And there's plenty and plenty of passages that can support that. He is not a force. You know, he's not the Star Wars, or the good force versus the evil force. He's not a presence, as some people believe, that God is present in this. And he's everywhere present, but he's more than that. He is a person who is present everywhere. He's not just a presence. You get that? I'm making a distinction. He is a presence, yes, but he's a person who's present everywhere. And that's true. There's no place. I remember our professor, and we used to call him Dr. Trick because he would trick us with his questions. When I had him at Moody, he was the kind who gave you a multiple choice, but he would say, all of the choices are right. I want you to select the one that's most right. So he asked us a question in the class, and he says, is God in hell? And I wanted to show him he's not going to trick me, so I raised my hand and I said, I paused because I was worried. I said, no. He said, well, Mr. Marshall, you don't believe in omnipresence. He is everywhere, any place is. Then he explained to me, but the people in hell don't sense his presence. Mm-hmm. But there's no place that exists where he is not. Mm-hmm. So this is good stuff, you know. And so I remember I complained to him about the test. I said, I really feel like you're tricking us here. And he said, Mr. Marshall, you're going to do so much better the next time you take this class. So I got the message. You know, shut up and go and do your work. All right. So God is also a spirit. Now, that's talking about his essential form, and I want to make sure you get that. The proof of that is from the words of Christ when he was interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said, and it's recorded for you in John 4:23-24, it's recorded in your workbook. It says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What he is saying is that God is not a spirit. The primary form of God is spirit. Now note the omission of the article A. If it was God is a spirit, that would be one among many. But God is spirit. He's talking about his form. He's talking about his form. His essential form is spirit. God the Son became incarnate. You know that, on that Christmas morning. And God the Holy Spirit in Scripture takes on various forms. One point at the baptism of Jesus, he took upon himself the form of a dove. At the day of Pentecost, he took upon himself a flame of fire. So the Spirit of God takes various forms at various times to carry out the work of the Father. And God the Son, currently in heaven, there is one who is fully man and fully God. That's Christ. But God the Father always remains as Spirit. That is his essential, form in the Bible. Reading on the next paragraph, this verse represents a classical statement of the nature of God as spirit. The phrase means that God is invisible. How many times in the Bible, we don't have time today, but all those verses will tell you about how we worship the invisible God. No, that means it's a reference to him being spirit. And those passages bear that out. So God is invisible as opposed to the physical and material nature of man. The word order of this phrase puts an emphasis on spirit. And the statement is essentially emphatic. Man could never comprehend the invisible God unless he revealed himself as he did in the scriptures and the incarnation. So a matter of fact, Jesus is described in John chapter 1 as an exposition of the Father. Like the word expository preaching. He's described as an exposition of the Father. He has made known God to us. That word made known is exposition. That's where we get the exposition concept. So he makes God known to us. As Spirit of God, and next part of it, next little paragraph, as Spirit, God is not just a phantom, but a non-material essence or substance. He is a real being, not a mere idea or a construction of the mind. God is an infinite spirit being, meaning that he is not subject to time, space, quantity, or quality. That's true. He's not limited by the limitation. That's why he's infinite. He has no limitations on him. You are not. You are subject to all of those things that we mentioned there, time and space and quantity and quality. How many people are here today? 50. How many people are here today? A couple of you. That's good. I could. How many people are not at McDonald's on Clarkson in Manchester currently?
This
you all are. Yeah. That I know these are difficult questions. But I'm showing the limitation that you have. You're here. You can't be anywhere else, right? But that's not true with God. He has no limitations, no space requirements, no quantity or quality requirements. You can't improve on perfection. You can't become more perfect or less perfect. If you're less perfect, you're not perfection. So he is perfect, you see. So God is spirit. How are we created in his image? We're going to finish our time with discussion on that. Look in Genesis chapter 1. It says, then God said, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A lot of interesting things that are found in this verse. Verse 26 is a record of inner Trinitarian conversation. You have God the Father speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Because he says, if you look at it, in verse 26, then he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. He's not talking about angels. You say, how come you know that? Because never does the Bible say we're created in the image of angels. It consistently says we're created in the image of God. So this is inner Trinitarian conversation about what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit would do concerning mankind. And God created man in his own image. So what does that mean that God created in his own image? One thing that we've already eliminated is we're not talking about a physical form. So you are not physically made in the image of God. Because what's the primary form of God?
Spirit.
So how in the world are you created in his image?
We have emotion and we have will.
Very. Have you ever been to this class before? That was very good.
Yeah.
Were there ahead of this one? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Very good. Very wise. Thank you for that, Rini. Yeah. Like God, you have an intellect, you have emotions, and you have a will. I know how much you may love Fido the dog or Fluffy the cat, but neither one of them have been made in the image of God. And they may have a sense of emotion, if you will, but they are not made in God's image with intellect, emotion, and will. The trees are not made in the image of God. Only mankind is created in the image of God. And that's what makes life, human life, sacred. It's that it's created in the image of God. This is why we stand so strongly for human life. Yeah. Now, he did not, the incarnation is something that happened in a historic moment in time when he took upon himself.
So there were no Christophanies in the Old Testament?
No, there are appearances of him. And he appeared as a man.
Yes.
But he took upon himself the actual body of a man. I know, I can see what you're talking about. There were appearances of him as a man. But he did not take on that appearance permanently until the incarnation. So he's more spirit that on occasion took upon himself, like an angel. An angel is a spirit being, but on occasion, angels would take upon themselves bodies, physical bodies. It's a great question. I'll have to look at it more. So it's a good one. But also you share, in a limited way, those communicable attributes. That's also being created in his image. For example, you can create things. I'm always astonished at, like, when I get in a big, huge airplane, and I think, with all these people and all this luggage, this thing is going to get off the ground. And there's a bunch of people that, using physics and law and all kinds of different things, came together, craftsmanship, and built that plane so it functions. People create things. How many of you ever have been on a plane that was created by a Labrador retriever?
Maybe once.
You thought you were. Right? Yeah. So, in other words, there's a limit. We create things. We love. We don't love perfectly. He does. We can be merciful. He's perfect in his mercy, but we can be merciful. So there's ways we're going to learn that we demonstrate the image of God in a limited fashion because we're made in the image of God. What the unsaved firefighters and policemen did on 9/11 is a demonstration of being made in the image of God. I'm not saying that all of them were saved, but even the unsaved people ran into the fire, ran up these stairs to save other people. How many have ever heard of a lion saying, "Oh, look at that. There's a wounded elk. Let's go and help." You know, people do that because they're made in the image of God. So you get a testimony that unsaved people are made in the image of God. All people are made in the image of God. And that would be a testimony of that. These people went in there and lost their lives trying to save other people. Okay, well, we're at the beginning of the hour.
Gary, what did you say? Because we're God's made, makes human life, what was the word?
I said that that's what makes human life sacred. Human life is sacred because it's made in the image of God. This is why we argue for human life. And we argue for human life no matter what stage it's at. Whether it's conception or whether it's 98 years old. Wherever human life is found, it's sacred. It's different than any other kind of life form. Right? Okay. So you, pardon me?
So don't live to 99?
Will you live to be 99?
You said from conception to 98. I said, so don't live to
99. You're taking things very literally. Yeah, if you live to 99 or 100 or 199, you're still made in him.
Yeah.